Please go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. And as we conclude our sermon series in this book this morning, let's remember that these words are indeed wonderful words of life. Words that teach us about the beauty of God's holiness, the wonder of His grace to us in Christ, and the joy of pursuing holiness together as a congregation, or as the New Testament puts it, as a priesthood of believers. Now, this morning we find ourselves in Leviticus chapter 27, which speaks about various vows and tithes. And that might sound like an odd way to end this book, but it's actually quite appropriate because it's a call to us to be faithful to our Redeemer. It's about honoring our commitments to Him. If we are to be holy as He is holy, then we must be true to our promises. We ought to be a people who are known for our truthfulness and integrity. And so here's how you can look at it. If chapter 26 was about God's vows, His promises to bless and to curse, if chapter 26 teaches us about God's faithfulness to His word, then chapter 27 calls us to be faithful to ours. So that's where we are at this morning. Leviticus 27, verses 1 to 34. Let's now go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that You would now open our eyes to see that You are our greatest treasure, and that there is no one like You. Lord, we pray that we would see the glory of Your grace to us in the face of our Savior and be empowered by Your Spirit to serve You faithfully with glad and generous hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story is told of a farmer whose cow, after a long and difficult labor, gave birth to twin calves. And this farmer was so overjoyed that he ran into his farmhouse to give the news to his wife. And when she heard the news, she praised the Lord for His goodness and thanked Him for answering their prayers. Then the man, in his excitement, said to his wife, "Oh, we must dedicate one of these calves to the Lord. We must give Him thanks by doing this. I'll tell you what. We'll sell one and we'll give the money to the church." And the wife happily agreed. What a great idea, she thought. But then she said, "Well, which one of the calves shall we give to the Lord? The white one or the black one?" And the farmer said, "Oh, we don't need to be worried about that now. We'll treat them the same and bring them up together. And when the right time comes, then I will decide which one to sell." A few months later, one of the calves fell ill and died. And the farmer once again came running into his house to tell his wife, and this time with great sorrow in his voice, he said, "I have some bad news. The Lord's calf died." The wife looked a little shocked and puzzled at the same time, and she said, "Wait a minute. I thought you hadn't decided which calf would be the Lord's." And the man said, "Yes, but I always knew that it would be the white one, and the white one died. You see, the Lord's calf died." Friends, isn't it interesting how it's always the Lord's calf that dies? When we have needs, we come running to the Lord and make our supplications to Him. And if we are honest, sometimes, like this farmer, we make great promises, don't we? We vow to do great things for the Lord, and yet, instead of giving the Lord our best, we end up giving Him our leftovers. Or worse, like this, nothing at all. And that says a great deal about our hearts, doesn't it? If our joy, our thankfulness is only grounded in the Lord's blessings and not the Lord Himself, then our thankfulness will quickly evaporate. And so will our obedience, our obligation to generously give to the Lord according to what He has given us. And friends, that's what Leviticus 27 is concerned about. The Lord wanted the people of Israel to remember that He was their covenant King and Redeemer, and that He was worthy of all their honor and praise and thanksgiving. He wanted them to know that He was the one who would supply them with all that they needed, and they were called to trust in Him and give Him thanks. And when they made vows to Him, they were to be faithful in all their promises, just as the Lord was faithful to all His promises. And so what you see here listed in this chapter are case laws. They tell you how the people of Israel were supposed to obey the Lord in particular cases or situations. And a lot of the material in this passage assumes that people made vows in haste. Vows that they made but did not want to fulfill later. Vows that they could not fulfill later due to a change in their circumstances. Vows they should not have made in the first place. And so the Lord once again graciously makes a way for His people to redeem both people and other things that they vowed to Him. These laws were given to not only discourage people from making rash promises, but to also encourage them to be true to their word, to be people of integrity. And so the first section deals with vows concerning living things. That's our first point. These are vows concerning people and animals and how they could be redeemed or bought back. Look at verses 1 to 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then they were to do the following." Now, I think it's important for us to first understand what a vow is. A vow, simply put, is a promise or an oath that someone might take or make. It was common in the spiritual life of Israel to make vows to the Lord. So the Psalms are full of texts that not only describe vows as common, but also they commend the fulfilling of vows as faithful acts of worship. So Psalm 61, verse 8, "So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." Or Psalm 56, verse 12, that psalm that we sang this morning. "I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thanks offerings to you." Or Psalm 76, verse 11, "Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared." Now we learned in Leviticus chapter 3 that sometimes peace offerings were votive offerings. This was an offering that you would make when fulfilling a vow, when you would ask something of the Lord and promise to serve Him in some way or bring a gift as an expression of your thanksgiving. And when the Lord would answer your prayer, you would fulfill your vow by doing what you had promised to do. Now, we must not think of these vows as a way of haggling or making deals with God. That's not what these are. We must not think of these as disputing with the Lord over something. No, the book of Leviticus will not permit you to think like that. That's a pagan idea. Leviticus teaches us that all of life in God's holy presence is regulated by His holy word, and He blesses obedience to His word. It was understood that you would ask what His word commended or blessed or promised. And vows were promises to give thanks in specific ways. Vows were not commanded. God didn't ask His people to make vows. They were not commanded, but they were personal and voluntary pledges that people made. The point of the vow was to underscore or underline the seriousness of the request. And in some ways, it actually demonstrated faith in the Lord's ability to answer that prayer. It was made to the only one who could answer that prayer. Now, the most well-known vow in the Old Testament is probably Hannah's vow in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. You know, the Lord answered that prayer. And out of a great gratitude to the Lord, Hannah dedicated her son for lifelong service. Samuel lived in the tabernacle. That's what it means to dedicate someone. Or take Genesis 28, verse 22. This is a vow that Jacob makes to God after God makes a promise to him. So Jacob responds by making a vow. So he hears God's promise, God telling him that he was going to keep him safe and bring him back to the land. And Jacob hears that and says, yes, Lord, if indeed you do that, of everything that you give me, I vow to give you a tenth or a tithe. Again, it must be said that the Lord did not command his people to make vows, but if they did, he expected them to make good on their promises. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Or Proverbs 20, verse 25. It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy. Don't be hasty in dedicating something to the Lord. It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. Don't be a fool. Now, you might think, well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? Well, actually, that's the word that the Lord uses. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? That's pretty serious, isn't it? Now, most of the time, when people made vows, they would vow to bring the Lord animal and grain sacrifices. But sometimes people would make special or extraordinary vows by vowing themselves or members of their family. They would dedicate people to the Lord's service. And that's what verse 2 speaks to, when the vow involved a person, a living person. When the vow involved a person, the Lord graciously permitted his people to redeem them for a price. And they were evaluated according to the shekel of the sanctuary. You see that in verse 3. This was a measure or a standard that was used by the priests, a standard that the Lord himself had commanded. A shekel was 11 grams. One shekel was 11 grams of silver. And what we see here in verses 3 to 8 is that people were divided into four categories based on age. So first you had from 1 month to 5 years, then 5 to 20 years, 20 to 60 years, and those over 60. And within those four categories, the redemption price was different based on the sex of the person. Now remember, this applied if you dedicated someone to the Lord and then later changed your mind and you wanted to redeem them, buy them back. If you did that, then you had to pay this much. So in the 1 month to 5 year category, you had to pay 5 shekels for a male and 3 shekels for a female. Look at verse 6. Now look at verse 5. In the 5 to 20 year category, you had to pay 20 shekels for a male and 10 for a female. In the 20 to 60 year category, that's in verse 3, you had to pay 50 shekels for a male and 30 for a female. That's pretty steep. And then finally, in the over 60 category, that's verse 7, the redemption price was set at 15 shekels for a male and 10 shekels for a female. Now, there are two things to note here. Firstly, who sets the redemption price? The Lord does. It's set by the Lord. And secondly, you should know that the differences in price are not based on the intrinsic value of the individuals. They are based on the ability of the people to work in an agrarian society. They're based on their labor value, if I can say that. So a 25 to 30-year-old man in his prime, he was more value in the field than the woman who had other God-given obligations to fulfill to her home and her children. You see, that's how that is calculated there. Beloved, I want you to see how gracious the Lord is to his people. Not only does he allow them to redeem the people that they had promised in service to the Lord, but by giving them these laws, he enables them to make good on what they had promised. I hope you see that. That money would fund the tabernacle service. But we also see the Lord's mercy and compassion in this text. Look at verse 8. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. So just as the Lord allowed the poor in Israel to make sacrifices, so also here he allows the poor to make good on their promises in an affordable way. This is just amazing grace. And think how sweet it would have sounded in that poor man's ears. Now, at times, people would vow to dedicate their livestock. That is, they would promise to give voluntary or make voluntary sacrifices as a way of giving thanks to the Lord. Look at verse 9. If the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, that sacrificial language, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. So this can't be redeemed. And that's because that this was an animal that the offerer or the worshiper had promised to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord on the altar. So all of it now belonged to the Lord. It was holy. You cannot take it back. Now sometimes people would be sneaky, and they would try and exchange that animal for a less expensive one. I didn't think this through. Let me try and sneak in a less expensive one. And the Lord did not permit that. Look at verse 10. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he does in fact substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. In other words, he would lose both the animals if he tried to pull this stunt. Friends, only an ungrateful person would do such a thing. To come before the Lord after he has answered your prayers, and then you try and shortchange him. You know, the Lord says in Malachi 1:14 that such people are cheaters. Listen to Malachi 1:14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Don't miss that last part. Poor giving constituted a poor witness among the nations. The person who does not give as he said he would give, the person who does this not only demonstrates that he does not fear God as king, but he's also saying that the Lord is not worthy of costly worship. Do you remember that passage in 2 Samuel 24:24? When a man offered to give his oxen for free so that David could sacrifice them? David refused. He insisted on buying them. He said, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Beloved, your giving says something about your relationship with the Lord. Your giving can be a God-glorifying witness, or it can be a poor witness among the nations. It can communicate to the nations that you don't fear God. Brothers and sisters, let these truths inform and shape and warm your heart as you give to the Lord. Consider how in Christ Jesus He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Consider His wondrous ways and His amazing providence in meeting your needs and sustaining you. I'm sure every one of you has a story to tell on how the Lord has provided for you. Let these truths cause your heart to swell in thanksgiving and give generously to the Lord. Now, whatever we give, we know that the Lord deserves more, don't we? Now let your readiness, your desire to give, lead to its completion in actually giving. And remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:11. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Remember what we learned last week from Leviticus 26, that the Lord blesses your obedience. But also remember that our Heavenly Father also disciplines His children when we are unfaithful, doesn't He? You know, as one author exhorts us, he says, give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. Now, the religious leaders in Jesus' day had come up with all sorts of clever ways to escape their vows, to escape fulfilling their promises to the Lord. They taught that oaths or vows or promises may not be binding depending on how you made them. Now, the law, of course, was clear. Leviticus 5:4, do not utter a rash oath. If you do, you're guilty. But these leaders had a clever system to work around it. They taught, well, if you swear by Jerusalem, it's not binding. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, well, that's binding. If you swear by the temple, not binding. But if you swore by the temple's gold, oh, now it's binding. If you swore by the altar, it was not binding. But if you swore by the gift on the altar, it was binding. Do you remember what Jesus said? Matthew 5:33 to 37. That passage was read for us this morning. He said, again, you have heard it, that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. This was true. That was exactly what the law said. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You know, Jesus is not teaching that you should never take an oath. God takes oaths in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Jesus spoke under oath in Matthew 26. Paul put himself under oath several times, calling God as his witness. And at times it's perfectly fine to take an oath in a courtroom. We know it's okay to take wedding vows, don't we? You see, Jesus is not contradicting the law, nor is he changing the law. No, he's teaching those people the true meaning of the law, and he's speaking against the culture of his day, the culture that looked for ways to wiggle out of their promises. Jesus says the point of these Old Testament commandments was this: speak the truth. Give careful thought to your words, your promises. those who have been redeemed by Christ ought to be so reliable and trustworthy that your yes or your no should suffice. You should be so trustworthy that under normal circumstances, an oath should not even be necessary. Beloved, do not break your promises to the Lord, and do not break your promises to one another. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, when was the last time I made a promise like that in the presence of the Lord and His people? Well, last week you stood up and made 9 promises when you affirmed those obligations in our church covenant. Those were promises we made to the Lord and to one another. We all stood and we said, we will seek by God's help to live carefully in this world. We also said we will contribute cheerfully, generously, and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. So let me ask you, how are you doing in keeping your promises? Now, under the old covenant, if you vowed a person, and then you realize, well, I didn't think this through, you could redeem them according to their value. You couldn't redeem the animals for sacrifices because they were sacrifices. They were holy to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has redeemed us by His sacrifice. He has set us apart as holy. We belong to Him. Our obedience to Him is non-negotiable. It is our reasonable service, as Paul says in Romans 12:1. It is our spiritual worship. In light of God's gospel mercies, we are called to be living sacrifices. And yet, as someone once said, the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. Beloved, you and I both know that we have broken many promises. It's true. But take heart. Take heart. Because of what Jesus did, the Spirit of truth dwells in us. And by His enabling, we can and we must put off our selfish, sinful ways and grow in faithfulness. Because our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. Now, if a person vowed to dedicate an unclean animal, so this is a non-sacrificial animal, like a donkey, an animal that would have been very useful to the priests, and if that person changed his mind, then the priest was to evaluate it, and the worshiper had to pay the redemption price and a penalty of 20% on top of it. So this is very similar to that 1/5 surplus of the guilt offering. You pay the cost of it, and then you add 20% to it. Look at verses 11 to 13. And if it is any unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, then he shall stand the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall be. But if he wishes to redeem it, he shall add 1/5 to the valuation. Now, we are not given the reasons why these people wanted to redeem these animals. We're not told in the text. Perhaps they made that vow in haste, or perhaps that person really needed that donkey. Or perhaps they had 2 donkeys and one died like the farmer's calf. We don't know. But the fact that the text does not give us those reasons is very telling. It doesn't matter. What matters for Israel's holiness, for their faithfulness, is that they keep their promises to the Lord and that they do not take Him for granted in any situation. Hence the surplus to right their wrongs. And the next section deals with houses and lands. So point number 1 was about vows concerning living things. Point number 2 is about non-living things, about houses and lands. We see this in verses 14 to 24. So if you dedicate your house as a holy gift to the Lord and later decide to buy it back, then the priest would set the price depending on the condition of your house. And then you must pay not only the cost of your house, but an additional 20%. Now, if you dedicated a portion of your family's property, that is a portion of agricultural land that belonged to you and then you later decided to redeem it, then the priest would set a redemption price according, now get this, according to the cost of seed that would be needed to cultivate this land. You see that in verses 16 to 21. A homer of barley seed, that's a unit of measurement, shall be valued at 50 shekels. So the price of redemption is equal to the investment on the land. If this promise is made in the year of Jubilee, then the land will be valued at full price. But any time after that, the price will be figured according to the number of years before the next Jubilee. If you decide to buy back your land, you must pay the price plus an additional 20%. But let's say you don't want to redeem it. Or if you decide to sell it to someone else. Yes, there were people like that. They dedicated it and then they decided to sell it to someone else. You dedicate the field, then you realize what you've done. And then you decide, well, let me lease it to someone and try and make as much money off it while I can. In that case, when the field gets released in the year of Jubilee, it doesn't come back to you. It becomes devoted to the Lord. It becomes a possession of the priests and the tabernacle. You see, this was to discourage land owners from making cheap vows to the Lord. You forfeit your land. Now, sometimes people would dedicate to the Lord a field that was not part of their family property, but a field that they had bought. This was somebody else's land and you had bought it or you had leased it. You see that in verses 22 to 24. In those cases, the redemption price of the field would be decided by the priest according to the number of years before the next Jubilee, and then the money would go to the tabernacle. But when the Jubilee year came, get this, the land would go back to the family of its original owner. You see? This way, the original owner would not be penalized for somebody else's hasty vow. I hope you see that. Now, in all of these dealings, there was a God-given standard to be followed. Verse 25, every valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall make a shekel. Every redemption price would be set by the official standards. Friends, I hope that you can see from all these laws that the Lord wanted his people to regard him as holy, to recognize how necessary and how important it is to be thankful, but to also be very careful with our words. You know, the Lord wants his people to be thoughtful. If you say you're going to do something, do it. But do put some thought into it. If you say you're going to do something, do it, but please put some thought into it. You know, this year in the fall, I believe we're going to see many conferences on missions coming up, and that's great. There are, you know, there's going to be a lot of people who attend. People are going to get caught up in conference fever, and they might end up making rash promises to join a particular parachurch ministry or go off, be a missionary somewhere. If you have a desire to do that, that's great. That's a good desire. But friends, speak to the people who know you best. Talk to your elders. What does this ministry involve? Do you need training? Are you growing in godliness? Are you biblically qualified? Brothers and sisters, strive for faithfulness and not speedy decisions. Strive for faithfulness and not speedy decisions. It is faithfulness that will endure. You know, the penalties outlined in these laws tell you that while the Lord is gracious to allow you to buy back what you have promised, there were consequences, weren't they? You know, your actions say something about how you think about the Lord. It affects your public witness to him. Friends, one of the marks of holiness and faithfulness to Christ is thoughtfulness. Thoughtfulness. As you serve this congregation, as you communicate your willingness to serve in certain positions, on certain days, at certain times, as you decide to fill up the roster, put some thought into it. Be men and women who are true to your word. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Brothers and sisters, are you reliable in that way? Do you recognize the weightiness of making commitments? You know, now that you've read all this, when you go back and read Acts 5 and read the account of Ananias and Sapphira, you'll understand the weightiness of what happened. Recognize the weightiness of making commitments. You know, Lord willing, next month, all of us will get to witness a wedding when the officiating minister, Sam, I believe that's you, he will remind the bride and the groom, saying, "Your promises to each other are made in the presence of God and His people, who will remember your pledges and will hold you responsible for keeping them. I admonish you to keep in mind that each of you is the object of Christ's great redemption and should be," these words are chosen carefully, "should be valued accordingly." Friends, I think we ought to honor our commitments generally. But how much more important should our commitments be when we make them in the Lord's presence and make them to other believers who belong to the Lord Jesus? And there will be more vows made on that day. So guys, you're getting a trial run here. There will be promises made to have and to hold from that day forward. The bride and the groom will pledge themselves to each other for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. They will promise to love and cherish each other till death. You know, if you were struggling to think of a time in our day when people, persons could be pledged, I can't think of any better example than marriage. Not only are you making a promise to God about your marriage, you're promising yourselves to each other. This is the part when the couple will say, "According to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I give you myself." Young people, put some careful thought as you think about who to marry. You are looking for faithfulness. You know, if that person's not being faithful in their local congregation, if they're not being faithful to their covenant obligations to other members and to the Lord, how, with what confidence can you say that they will be a faithful wife or a faithful husband? Look for faithfulness. Look for people who keep their word, keep their promises. Beloved, we make vows all the time. We make them at baptisms. We make them at weddings. We make them to one another in our church covenant as we take on the responsibilities of elders and deacons. We take vows. Let's be faithful as we depend on the Lord for His grace. And isn't that what this passage is dripping with? Redemptive grace. Redemptive grace. You know, so often when we come to passages like this, our tendency is to get so bogged down by the details. Not that the details are unimportant. We must understand what they mean, what they meant to the people of Israel. But we must also keep our eyes on the Lord, on what the Lord is doing. And what do we see here? We see a people who are in need and they call on the Lord for help. They make great promises and they don't follow through. They fall flat on their faces. They fail. They are unfaithful. And yet what sustains that relationship with this holy God? What sustains that relationship? It's His grace, isn't it? He enables them to keep their promises by providing a redemption. He is the one who sanctifies them. He is the one who gives grace upon grace. And that, brothers and sisters, is a beautiful picture of the gospel of grace, of what Leviticus points us to, that we are sinners who have disobeyed a holy God, that we are enslaved to our sin, we deserve God's judgment, and we cannot save ourselves. Yet God, in His great mercy, redeems us through the death of His Son. And He abides in us by His Holy Spirit. His grace not only saves us, but also sanctifies us and sustains us. And one day, He will glorify us. He gives us grace as we trust in the gospel of Christ, as we trust in the Word and kill our self-centered desires and pursue faithfulness by the power of His Spirit. This is what Leviticus pointed forward to Jesus, our holy Redeemer. Jesus, our better sacrifice, the better high priest, the perfect atonement. It is through Him we are brought near to God. It is by His blood we are cleansed and forgiven. It is through His Spirit we are made alive and transformed. He is our Jubilee. All our blessings are in Him and through Him and for Him. And He is making all things new. Friend, if you're not a Christian, then I want you to understand that this passage exposes a fundamental truth about the state of all human beings. All human beings. That even though God has made us, that He has given us life, breath, and everything, we have not been thankful. Even though He created us for Himself and promises to bless us when we obey, we've all disobeyed Him. And for that affront, for that great dishonor, we rightly stand under His holy judgment. But God, in His great mercy, sends us the greatest gift that we do not deserve. He sends us His Son, the Lord Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And Jesus died on the cross, taking the punishment that we rightly deserve, and He rose from the dead to grant us new life and forgiveness. New life and forgiveness to all who repent of their sins and put their trust in Him. And if you're paying attention to what I'm saying, then I pray you will realize this. A heart of gratitude does not say, "Well, thanks for that nice message, but no thanks, I'm good." No, a heart of gratitude recognizes its need, recognizes its failure, and embraces the gift that the Lord has given. So friend, this morning, let me plead with you to turn away from your sins, acknowledge that you have not been faithful to God, and put your trust in Jesus, the faithful one whose promises can never fail. Believe on Him and you will be saved. And for those of us who have received Him, our Savior, He summons us, He calls us to a life of ongoing thankfulness and faithfulness. The Lord calls us to give ourselves to Him as living sacrifices, sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are to remember that we have been redeemed. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, an immeasurable price, not with a few shekels, but with the very blood of our Savior. Just as the hymn writer says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And that brings us to the final section in this chapter. Point number 3, vows that should not be made. Vows that should not be made. In other words, the next few verses communicate to God's people that they should not make vows to give to the Lord what already belongs to Him. Did you get that? Don't make promises to give to the Lord what already belongs to Him. Look at verse 26. "But a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's." Now, in one sense, this can be confusing. Because, well, everything belongs to the Lord, right? So how do we make sense of this? Well, what the Lord means is this. The Lord says, "I've already told you what you should offer to Me." In this case, the Lord commanded the offering of firstborn animals in Exodus 13, verses 12 to 13. So the Lord's saying, don't make a promise to do what you're already supposed to do. That's what He means. Now, what would this look like today? Well, it might look like someone saying to the Lord, "Lord, if you give me a promotion, if you give me a better pay, I will start generously giving to my local church." You're supposed to be doing that anyway. Don't make that sort of promises. Lord, if my wife will be a little more respectful and humble and sweet, then I will love her. You're supposed to be doing that anyway. Do you get it? If the firstborn was an unclean animal, non-sacrificial animal like a donkey, that could be redeemed with a 20% surplus. And if it was not redeemed, the priest could sell it for money. But if anything was devoted to the Lord, then no one could redeem it. Not even the priest could sell it. Look at verses 28 to 29. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Now, this word devoted is a technical term that is used to describe something that was to be destroyed or permanently and exclusively reserved for tabernacle use. So, for example, the Lord had commanded that the Canaanites be devoted to destruction. Also, judiciously condemned murderers. You couldn't ransom them. You couldn't devote them. You couldn't vow them. The same with anything else. It's the same principle. Those were seen as belonging to the Lord, devoted to a particular purpose under his law. You were also not supposed to vow your tithes because you were supposed to give that anyways. The tithe was commanded by the Lord. The Levitical tithe was to be given in recognition of God's kingship over Israel. You could vow to give above and beyond that. That was permissible. That's what a voluntary vow meant. Look at verses 30 to 34. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth of it. Notice the language here, some of it. You know, this probably refers to some extraordinary situation, perhaps when they had a poor harvest and needed food and seed. And yet, notice the cost. You had to pay the cost of that portion plus 20%. Remember what the tithe was for. It was to take care of the priests, to ensure that they had their needs met, so that they could carry out their God-given duties on behalf of the people. And even in those extraordinary situations, when the Lord allowed some of the tithe to be redeemed, he ensured that the priests were taken care of. Verse 32, and every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. So this assumes that once a year or some other time, when the herdsman would let his sheep flock or let his flock pass under his shepherd's staff, and then he would count them as they went underneath it. And when it came to the tenth animal, he would say, boom, this one I will give to the Lord. That's what it's talking about. Every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. This is referring, remember, to the tithe of animals. If it was the best animal, you could not substitute it. And if you did, both would be set apart as holy. Right? This is speaking to the time when 8, 9, 10th, and a really expensive one comes, and now he's having second thoughts. Right? And the Lord says, you can't substitute it. Look at verse 33. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So both will be given if somebody tries to pull that stunt. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. So we're reminded by that last verse that these commands were to be obeyed in order to display Israel's covenant identity. This was for the people of Israel. Friends, there are two lessons we can learn from this section. Two lessons. One, do not neglect the Lord's commands. Don't neglect the Lord's commands. Remember, God calls us to the obedience of faith. This is our fundamental commitment. It is how we are called to demonstrate our love for the Lord Jesus. We obey Him out of love and thankfulness that the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts as we daily meditate on the riches of the gospel. It is this love that drives our faithfulness, our commitments to God and to one another. That's not an optional extra. That's our fundamental submission to His Lordship. That ought to be a duty of delight as people of the Lord, as His disciples. Here's the second lesson. I hope you can see how the Lord is greatly concerned that His people provide for the needs of their spiritual leaders and for God-centered ministry so that His name would be glorified among the nations. I hope you get that. This entire book, we're coming to the end of Leviticus, this entire book is about growing in holiness together. And so it's no mistake that the book ends on this note. The redemption money provided for both the work of tabernacle ministry and the priests, and so did the tithes. Now remember, tithing is part and parcel of the Old Covenant, of the Sinai Covenant with Israel. And so the New Testament does not speak of tithing. And yet we see commands given to New Covenant believers to give cheerfully and generously, to give to meet the needs of their local churches and their pastors. We see that, don't we? We see this in 1 Corinthians 9, 13 to 14, where Paul says that Jesus commanded this. That's 1 Corinthians 9, 13 to 14. You also see how cheerful and generous giving is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. You also see that in Galatians 6, verse 6. Clear commands, not optional extras. And yet how wonderful it would be, brothers and sisters, that as the Lord blesses our obedience, how wonderful it would be if, like these Israelites who made special vows to give above and beyond, that we too would give with hearts filled with gratitude and generosity. Remember, we are called to give by faith in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're called to give to the greatest cause in the universe, the building up of God's church. You know, to the world, this kind of generous giving does not make any sense. But you know better, don't you? You know better, don't you? That these are heavenly investments that the Lord smiles upon. We should not just aim to meet budget. We should aim above and beyond so that our gospel ministry can extend to other places. You know, if the tenth was the minimal amount, how can we as Christians who have been united to Christ, who have a better covenant and have been given every spiritual blessing and an eternal inheritance, how can we give less than that? No, we should give more. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, we should strive to excel in this act of grace. We should grow in this area just as we ought to strive to grow in every other area of holiness. Beloved, how much we give is a good measure of our gratitude. Every time we give, we have an opportunity to trust God. We have an opportunity to kill our self-centeredness. We have an opportunity to exercise our faith that the Lord will provide for all our needs so that we can be faithful in every way. But my question to you is this: do you trust your Redeemer who sanctifies you? Will you promise to be faithful? If you do, then let your yes be yes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of Leviticus. We thank you, O Lord, that You are a holy God, but because of Christ, we need not fear your holiness, but delight in the beauty of holiness. Lord, we pray that we would recognize that you have called us to thrive and flourish in your holiness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to walk by the Spirit, that we would mortify our sins, that we would kill it, and that we would walk by faith, that we would love your commandments, and that we would strive to obey them in the power of your Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that you would glorify, you would be glorified as we fight our sin, as we care for one another, and as we give. We pray, oh Lord, that we would fear you and make your name known among the nations. Keep us faithful, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.